Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have an eternal plan from eternity past for all creation. We thank you, Lord, that you created the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo. We thank you, Lord, that you are in charge of your creation. And even though sin entered into the picture, Father, through man's rebellion, we know that you are working a plan that is for your good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we thank you for the believer in Jesus Christ who continues to take in the Word of God. Your plan is working out perfectly in their life. We thank you, Lord, for the ultimate victory over sin and death and Satan and the eternal state. In the meantime, Father, we live in a world which is cursed and fallen, a world who's moving away from God. But we can, as believers, continue to look in your word and continue to walk in fellowship with the living God. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the Word of God and for the joys and benefits it brings as we receive it with positive reception. We pray this morning that we might concentrate on your Word, that we might be believers who are effective in their service, and we might not be lukewarm believers, Father, but fervently and earnestly serving you by your grace. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Here, we're continuing the address to the Philadelphian church, the lukewarm church. Here we have the words of our Savior. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And verse 16 says, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Here we have the clear warning of judgment for those who are lukewarm. Now here we have the knowledge, as we looked at last week, of the Savior. He knows our works. And notice it's not a matter of faith here that we're talking about, but we're here talking about works, and works have to do with our progressive sanctification as a believer in Jesus Christ. So we're not talking here about salvation or entrance into heaven. I believe he's addressing believers here who are not effective in their service for the Lord, and their service is ineffective. They are arrogant, they are proud, they are self-sufficient. Maybe some of them are into ritual and legalism. But these individual believers are not effective in their spiritual life. And the Lord knows this. He's aware of that. He's aware that they are neither cold nor hot. Now, sometimes we look at cold or hot and we think that cold means an unsaved person and hot means a believer who's on fire for the Lord. But that's not necessarily what he's saying here. He's talking about liquids here. And of course, cold liquids are good and hot liquids are good or effective. And they provide benefit. And so I think it's a positive thing to say that you're cold or hot, meaning you're providing benefit. Both are true. But these believers are in between. As the waters that reach Laodicea from the hot springs were tepid in nature, and they, as they drank them, they would in that pure state, it would make you sick. They were in their spiritual state the same way. They were ineffective. And the Lord was sick of their religion. He was sick of their self-sufficiency. He was sick of their pride and arrogance and their half-heartedness and the intake of God's word. And therefore, he was ready to spew them out of their mouth in discipline and judgment. Now, Jesus said here in verse 15, I could wish. Here we have a Greek word that indicates an expression of an unattainable wish. The idea here is they have become hardened in their hearts. The Lord desires this, but more than likely, these believers are so hardened that they will not hear what the Lord has to say. There was still some hope as he holds out the idea of repentance and the fact that he wants restoration, verse 20. He knocks at the door, so it's not an absolute impossibility. I don't want to rule that out. But here, the idea is more than likely they are not listening to the exhortation of the Lord, in the sense that they have hardened their heart, and the repeated appeals for restoration they have refused. And that's why you have the Lord continually knocking, knocking, knocking. But there are those in the congregation who are not completely hardened beyond a certain point, and those individuals who would open the door, he would come back in fellowship. We would have absolute communion with those believers if they simply responded. Now look at Hebrews chapter 3. There's a warning in the book of Hebrews about believers hardening their heart toward the teaching of God's word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, like the rebellion of the children of Israel, refusing to hear the word of the Lord that God gave from Mount Sinai. Believers in the church age can also rebel and harden their hearts as they reject the word of God. And usually hardness of heart does not happen overnight. It happens over a period of time. And as a pastor, I've seen many examples of hardness of heart that gradually creep in. And so you have apathy to the word of God, and that leads to indifference, and then that leads to hardness and eventually rejection of God's truth. And it's a process. It's a gradual drifting away, as in Hebrews 2:1. It's slowly drifting away. And eventually, like a boat that drifts away from its moors, eventually the person maybe who's asleep in the boat wakes up and he's in the middle of the sea and can't even see the shoreline anymore. And how did he get in that state? Well, it took time. It takes time to drift away from the truth. And that's why we always have to guard our response to the Word of God and make sure that when we come to church, we're here to listen to God's Word. We're here to positively receive God's Word. And we're not here to pick and choose what we want to hear, as those in the last days would, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, that they would heap to themselves teachers, plural, having itching ears, desiring to hear certain subjects that they want to hear, and therefore rejecting the rest of the Word of God. Every single word is pure. God's Word is pure, whether in Genesis or Revelation. And it's all necessary and beneficial for our spiritual growth. Now, cold water is refreshing. So there is benefit with cold water. The idea here is cold water provides refreshment for the weary. In one sense, they had no cold water for spiritually thirsty people around them. This possibly could mean that they were lax in their evangelistic efforts or their concern for the lost. That's the idea. They were lax in their concern for the lost, providing cool water, the water of the Word of God in evangelism. Look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 25. Proverbs 25:25. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. Notice that a good news or good message from a far country is like cold water. And I think about the gospel. The gospel is good news. I'm not saying that that's the gospel in Proverbs, but I'm saying by way of analogy, a good news from a far country can be the gospel. And in John chapter 4, Jesus likens the offer of salvation to a drink of cool, refreshing water. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, this physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Notice that teaches eternal security. One drink of the water from the well you'll thirst again. You'll need more and more. But one single solitary drink from the Lord, meaning appropriation to get to eternal life by faith, you will never, ever have to drink of that out of that well again. That one gift provides water that's everlasting. It's forever. You will never, ever thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain like an artesian well, springing up in everlasting life. Later, the analogy there would be the Holy Spirit would indwell the believer. And you'll be able to fulfill the Christian way of life as you're serving the Lord. But here, one drink quenches your thirst forever. So we have the analogy, I believe, that these Laodicean believers were not concerned of giving spiritual water to those who are around them. They have no concern. And that's a warning sign for the believer slipping away from the Word of God, desiring to share the good news of God's saving grace with others. And that's where they were lukewarm in a sense. They were not desirous to do that. Now, on the other hand, Christ wanted them to be hot. What would that refer to? Well, we get the Greek word here related to fervent. Ektenes is a related word here in the Greek. And the idea here is they are to spiritually stir up another's faith. They were not hot enough to do so. They were not hot enough to make an impact and motivate fellow believers around them. Their own spiritual life was lax, and therefore it had no effect upon fellow believers. Keep in mind, as a believer in Jesus Christ, your life has an impact, whether positive or negative, upon other believers. You may say that no one notices me, and it doesn't matter where I'm in church or not, or no one cares, and just about my walk with the Lord, and that's not going to impact anyone else. Yes, it does. Your fervency for the Lord has a positive impact, and your negative volition has a negative impact upon fellow believers. And here they were not having impact upon fellow believers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, a related Greek word, not an identical word. That's why I put the other one up here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Notice the idea of fervency. Have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining or grumbling. So here the idea of fervency in our love, stirring up others to love and good works is the idea. Here they were simply focused upon their self. That's another trend of the Laodicean church and our church today, self-centeredness instead of centering on others. You come to church and the one thing you have is, I want the pastor to deliver a message to meet my felt needs, whatever those may be, or solve this crisis or problem or issue in my life. I'm not there to help other people, to impact their spiritual life, to motivate them and stir them to love and good works. I'm there simply on the receiving end of things. And that's where you need to change your mentality. You are a servant which directly impacts other people, other people's walk and spiritual life. That's why we have 21 one another commands in the New Testament. We are to pray for one another, love one another, encourage one another. And that interaction is necessary for our spiritual growth. God designed us as believers to have interaction with one another, and that's why we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. One of the reasons why we assemble is not only to hear the Word of God, but for motivation, encouragement, exhortation, bearing one another's burdens. And this is where I have need of nothing. It's all about me. It's all about me. And that's a trend of the Laodicean church. I am rich and I don't need anything. Well, it's not simply about you. It's about others. What about your other fellow believers? What about their walk with the Lord? It's not just about you when you come to church. It's about not in your relationship with God. It's about how you impact others in a positive or negative way. So their spiritual life had zero impact upon fellow believers. That's how neutralized they were in the things of the world. They were pursuing spiritual, material wealth, but Jesus says later here that they are naked spiritually. They were rich materially, they had the finest of clothing, but spiritually they were void and devoid of affecting fellow believers. Now, I want to contrast the three temperatures here, cold, hot, and lukewarm. Being cold, they were focused. Their focus, being cold here, as Jesus said in a positive sense, is being focused on the unsaved. Being hot, their focus would be upon fellow believers. Notice the attention is off of I. See? So, Christ wanted them to be focused upon unbelievers, and then also focus, being hot, fervent love for one another, for fellow believers. Now, what about lukewarm? Lukewarm believer, the focus is on self. Me, myself, and I. And you are living on an island. And it's all about you and no one else. That's a characteristic of a lukewarm believer. Everything centers around them and their needs and their complaints and all that. Everything's around them instead of upon others. Now, Jesus said, so then, because you are lukewarm as a result of this, not being hot or cold, not having an impact toward the lost or toward fellow believers, because you're in this tepid type of state, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, to be lukewarm means to be tepid, and so there's no other benefit for lukewarm water except to spew it out of your mouth. Now, we get a related Greek or medical term, and maybe some of you can tell me after class. There's a medical term that's related to this Greek word here, emetic, E-M-E-T-I-C, that you take certain things that induces vomiting. And there's a technical medical term for that that's related to this Greek word. Well, that term, medical terminology, is behind this Greek word. And also the word vomit is related to this Greek word here. So the idea of them being lukewarm is they were centered in good, they were centered upon themselves and were not centered upon others. Now, this relates to the historical situation, as mentioned earlier, of the city's water supply. The white travertine cliffs at Hierapolis, in view of 6 miles north of Laodicea, were formed because of the nearby mineral hot springs. Colossae, about 11 miles to the east, was known for its cold, pure waters. Laodicea, on the other hand, received its water supply through an aqueduct built by the Romans. Its source was an abundant spring 5 miles to the south. This water, which had a high mineral content, apparently arrived in the city lukewarm. Calcified pipes from the water system can still be seen near the city's water tower. Not only was the water tepid, but it was having high mineral content. It would be nauseous, unless treated, of course. Now, he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, you don't provide refreshment, as good news from a far country, cold water. You don't provide refreshment through the ministry of the gospel to others. Or you're not interested in stirring up other believers in love and good works. Because you are neither cold nor hot, Christ said, I will, here's this Greek word here, emeo, or barf you out of my mouth. I have some English words that are related to barf, to heave, puke, spew, throw up, or hurl. Any one of those words would fit here. But I like the word hurl. I will hurl you out of my mouth. I will spew you. I'm becoming sick about toward your spiritual life. Think about that. Is it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to look at a believer's spiritual life and become nauseous, become ill or sick in a spiritual sense? We're not talking about your physical, but spiritually, looking at our life saying, I'm sick, my stomach is turning, and you personally am about to spew you out of my mouth and vomit you. You're making me sick. Well, those are some strong words here from the Savior, the Lord Jesus. From the standpoint of their ministry, they provided neither refreshment nor healing. They could only cause nausea. In other words, they were useless to the Lord and His purposes for the church in the world. They were ineffective. They were useless, either as a witness or as an encouragement to fellow believers. The Lord spitting or vomiting His people out of His mouth does not mean that they would lose their salvation. He's not talking about loss of salvation here. Remember, He's reviewing their works, not salvation, which is by grace through faith. The Scripture teaches this possibility nowhere. There's no possibility of being ever utterly cast off by Christ. Once a believer accepts Christ as Savior, he is saved. What will happen to a believer who's lukewarm is discipline. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke. Notice the love is still there, even in carnality. Does the Lord still love you as a carnal believer? Yes. But does He approve of your spiritual life? No, it makes Him sick. Even though He loves you, just like a parent can still love a rebellious child with unconditional love while not meeting the approval of that parent. And you parents who have children understand that. So He says, as many as I love, I do what? I rebuke and chasten. There's discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Change your mind. So He's addressing believers here that He loves, but they are still going to experience the discipline of God. The breaking of fellowship. Vomiting can also speak of the breaking of that fellowship. And that's why He's outside the door knocking. They're spewed out of His mouth. And so He's on the outside seeking fellowship with that believer. Revelation 3:20, by the way, is not a salvation or it's a from the penalty of sin verse. It's not a justification verse. It is a restoration of fellowship verse. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. Or maybe not this week, but next week. The idea here is, and the Scripture teaches this possibility, the possibility of losing salvation, nowhere. This anthropomorphism simply indicates His intense disgust. See, He's speaking in figurative language here. The Lord vomiting him these believers out of His mouth. He is disgusted with these believers. They make Him sick. And think about this. There are certain churches that the Lord Jesus Christ would visit today that the world deems successful and have mega ministries and all these things and thinking, I'm rich, I don't have need of nothing. And the Lord walks in that church service and says, I'm outside waiting to have entrance into this church. You're making me sick. It's disgusting what you're doing in religion and dead works and in legalism. And see, dead works are ineffective. You can do a lot of things and be busy praying, reading your Bible and all that, but that can all be ineffective if it's not done by the power of the Holy Spirit and dependence upon the Lord in grace. So that's what this is, the self-sufficiency of the modern-day church. It's almost a mirror to the modern-day church today. We are living in one sense, although I don't believe that these churches are historical as far as looking down through church history as different periods of time. But I do say, by and large, we are living in a Laodicean age. We are living with a church that is weak and ineffective and lacking power and lacking impetus and lacking concern. But yet a church that is so-called successful and wealthy and materialistic and self-centered and I and my needs. And it makes Christ Jesus sick. Notice what they were saying about themselves, verse 17. Because you say, This is what the Laodicean church was saying. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Notice, they were self-sufficient. They had a lot of money materially. Again, the Laodicean city was a city that was very wealthy. Having turned down the funds to rebuild the town after an earthquake, that's highly unusual to turn down government money. That's extremely unusual. And I think, but one thing about Texas is we have turned down some of the government help in certain areas, which speaks well of Texas. But thinking about cities who turned down money to rebuild the city, and also the fact that the banking center was centered there in Laodicea, and they were at a crossroads geographically of trade, and so they were very affluent in that town. And that carried over into the church. Because of their worldly wealth, they thought they had no need of anything. They were independent, self-centered because of that materialism. That materialism crept into the church and impacted their spiritual life in a negative way. Now, having said that, does this necessarily mean that if you have money, you can't be spiritual? No, it doesn't. Abraham was wealthy, but he had a tremendous confidence and faith in the Lord. You can have money, but yet trust in God and depend upon God. But there's a temptation, though, with a lot of money, not to pray, not to read the scripture, because you have it all. Why do I need to pray? I don't need to pray for my material needs. I already have all that I need. I don't need to depend upon God. I have all this wealth. And that's the temptation of having a lot of money, is that you tend to center upon the materialism instead of the God who provides the goods. You center on the goods themselves. This is my retirement plan. This is my, these are my investments. And this is, how my money is doing in the stock market and all that. And you're wrapped up in all that instead of the God who provides it all. The God that could take it all away in the next day if he chooses to do so, as in Job's case. Job was very wealthy, and overnight he lost it. Our trust ultimately is in the Lord who provides. So we can't let material wealth distract us as believers. And that is a big, major distraction. More so than hardships. We think that hardships and difficulty would drive us away from the Lord. But typically, as we look at the church prospered when attacked and persecuted. And we're experiencing difficulties and poverty. The church grew tremendously. But when the church reached a plateau of materialism and wealth, they tended to drift away from the Lord. And that is so true. So he says, because you say, I am rich. Notice you say is their own estimation. This is how a believer can be spiritually self-deceived. Can a believer think that he's living the Christian life effectively and not be living the Christian life? Yes. I think the biggest thing is they think that their prosperity is from God. The reason why I'm wealthy is because God has prospered me, because I'm living for Him. And so they'll make that connection, and that's not necessarily true. Just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean that that's God prospering you or condoning your spiritual life. See? And that's what Job's friends thought. Well, it's all taken away, then Job must be doing something bad. If I'm doing something good, I'll be wealthy. If I'm serving God, I'll be wealthy. If I'm not serving God, I'll be poor. No, we need to dismiss that, as the scriptures over and over dismisses that viewpoint. Remember the poor widow? The widow's mite? And she was one that Jesus commended, and the disciples looked at this widow, and her giving of her last dollar was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? God would provide more. You think, well, that's cruel that the Lord would approve that giving her last dollar. Keep in mind, Jesus, out of five loaves and the fish, two fishes, fed 5,000. See? So this widow, I believe, that gave her last dollar, God prospered her. I believe God blessed that woman. Although the scripture doesn't indicate that, I believe personally the Lord took care of her needs. You remember the widow in Elijah's day who came down to her last meal. And what did Elijah say? Feed me first. And then, you know, give me your last... You would think that Elijah was being arrogant. What are you talking about? This woman's eating her last meal for her and her family. And Elijah here is selfish, asking him to be served first. How unusual is that? But the Lord provided for that woman all during the famine. The Lord provided for Joseph and his family for 7 years of famine. God raised up Joseph ahead of time to save his family and also a nation. So the Lord knows these things, and he can always provide for our needs. So it's a matter of our doing what's right. So what God has called you to do. So in their own estimate, their own viewpoint, they thought that they were self-sufficient and spiritually effective, and they were not. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. This is just like the Pharisees, who were like the people in Isaiah's day, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Don't we have a situation like that today? Oh, we sing wonderful. We have a wonderful choir, and we sing great praises to Jesus, and we feel all nice and warm, and we're praising the Lord and thanking the Lord Jesus and all that. But in the meantime, their heart has no desire to serve the Lord, no desire for obedience. Their heart is completely in the opposite direction of their lips. See? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Verse 9 says, and in vain they worship me. Notice their worship. They're praising Jesus, raising hands, doing all, bless you, Jesus, thank you. And all the ceremony and all the form was empty without the relationship. So you can go through the ritual and do a lot of ritualistic things and ceremony and form, but if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, your worship is unaccepted before God. It is tradition, it's empty and vain before God. He says here, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're teaching extra biblical regulations, not scripture. And that involves a lot of the legalism of the Pharisees, adding to the Word of God. So people add to the Word of God instead of following the Scriptures. That's a characteristic of lukewarmness. Look at an example of this in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Here he quotes here from, this is a quote from Matthew, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. And in fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. And so they were also in religion and self-sufficiency and in legalistic ritual instead of the reality of the genuine spiritual life. There's another passage in Isaiah who talks about the rejection of the Word of God. Go back a chapter to chapter 28. These people were getting involved in substance abuse to try to solve their problems instead of the spiritual life. And see, normally, and look at 28 verse 7, if a believer does not appropriate the Word of God, he can easily drift into substance abuse, and that's what they did in their day. They have erred through wine and intoxicating drink. They are out of the way. Even the priests and prophets were involved in this. They erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Here, even their prophets, there's a double entendre there. When you're drunk, your vision blurs. Spiritually speaking, though, their perspective was blurred as well. He says here, notice vomit is associated with the believers in this day, for all their tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. The example is like going into a bar, and I don't recommend that, but going to a bar to find a clean spot, and there's no clean spot. The whole table's full of vomit. There's not even one clean part of that table where you can put a drink down. And that's the idea, the vivid imagery of the substance abuse in that day. There's no place clean. But notice the problem, the deep-rooted problem was what? The root of problem was rejection of the Word of God in verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those drawn from the milk means babies, those drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little. There's how the Word of God should be taught. Notice, doctrinal principles upon doctrinal principles. And then line upon line, that means in the Hebrew, verse by verse, line by line in the text. Line by line, principle upon principle, line by line teaching. And then inculcation a little at a time. You don't get it all at once. Here a little, there a little. You just continue, verse by verse, line by line, word by word type of teaching. But they rejected that type of teaching. Notice the scornful men were rejecting that, and they were mocking Isaiah's message, and they were saying line by line, verse by verse, and God would judge them because of their mockery of the Word of God. You can read the rest of the section there. We have taught that several times. So the idea here is the lukewarm church, in their own viewpoint, were self-sufficient. Notice they said, I am rich. I am rich. The word rich means prosperous. I am prosperous. And then I become wealthy. I have become wealthy is a perfect tense, meaning what they have done in the past with existing results on into the present. Perfect active indicative of pluteo means I have acquired wealth. Remember the man who tore down his storage barns and built new barns because he had so much wealth he acquired. And he said, finally, I can retire. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I'm going to enjoy all this prosperity. And what the Lord said, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall these things be? You know, all that sweat, toil, and labor, and then it's gone, just like that. Well, here the church says, I have acquired great wealth. I am materialistically prosperous. And they probably thought that that was from God. God's blessing me. He's not blessing you. Look at you. You're in poverty, or you're middle class, and you don't have a lot. And so, therefore, God's judgment against you. But look at me. Look at all the goods that I have. See? So they thought that they were... They carried over what they were materialistically, and they applied it to their spiritual life, and they thought that God was blessing them, and God was not. As a matter of fact, Jesus' evaluation, he was ready to reject them and vomit them out of his mouth. Isn't that something, how you can be so self-deceived? And even how believers can be self-deceived. And even 1 John indicates that we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the Word of God is not in us. 1 John, you can read 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. So believers can't be self-deceived. In order to have clarity, he'll talk about anointing your eyes with eye salve so that you may spiritually see. You need to humble yourself and accept what God's Word says about your condition. And let me tell you this. The more you study the Word of God, the more, as a believer, you see your sinfulness. It's so true. See, believers who keep away from the Word of God think they're doing okay. I don't do the big sins. You know, I don't do, you know, I don't fornicate. I don't commit adultery. I don't go around and to bars, and I don't get involved in alcohol abuse or substance abuse and all that. I'm okay. But what about pride? What about arrogance and all that? You know, learn the 900 sins in the Bible. There are 900. At least 900 or more sins mentioned in the Bible. The more you study the Word of God, the more you see yourself clearly in God's light. But the more you can, once you see yourself clearly in God's light, then you can start to grow in God's grace. You can confess your sins and start to appropriate God's grace and then live the Christian way of life. But it's terrible to see a Christian who has a false self-estimate. The fact that I don't need anything. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writing to Timothy says, command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Notice one sin that's associated with wealth is arrogance. Arrogance. It's easy to have a lot of money and be proud at the same time. Be arrogant. Because you're dependent upon yourself or what you have done. Instead of realizing God has given you the job that makes that amount of money, God has given you the physical strength, He has given you the knowledge and the ability. Where does it all come from? God. God. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, haughty, or to trust in uncertain riches. Notice the uncertainty of wealth. It's not certain. Well, this is a certain thing. If I invest in gold, and you know, that's an absolute guaranteed success. That can't fail. Can it? Really? Or if I invest in this particular stock, it can't fail. Or if I invest in Facebook when it goes public, I'm going to be wealthy. Do you really think that? Unless God prospers, that it, you will not. That could fail too as well. You're thinking, wow, what's the hottest stock in the last 5 years you can invest in to make a lot of money, you know? And that's the newest thing, Facebook. That I'm not giving you stock advice as a pastor. I'm just saying that they're planning eventually to go public. Only those who have a lot of money can get in the inside right now, but eventually it's going to go public. And thought, wow, I wonder, just throw some, maybe $100 and see what happens. But, you know, my confidence is not in any particular stock, although there's nothing wrong with investing money. But ultimately it should be in God. So we're not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the who? The living God. The living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. See, God gives us those things to enjoy. Now, So our investment should be in spiritual things. That's why Jesus said to lay up our treasures where? In heaven. Where a thief can't break through, or where it can't deteriorate or corrupt. Eternal investments. That's lasting. Not materialism. Now, church says, I am wealthy, I've acquired great wealth. Notice this is the opposite of the church of Smyrna. That was a suffering church. And down the road, the church of Smyrna down there, I imagine the Laodiceans looked at the church of Smyrna and said, oh, poor them. Look at all the suffering they're doing. They're not living for the Lord. Look at us. Look at the size of our building. We got a large congregation. Look at them. They have a small little church, and they're just dwindling away, and, you know, they're being persecuted for their faith, and look at them. But notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, we have the opposite. Let's go back here. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Look at this. I know your poverty. But, parentheses, you are rich. See that? You may be lacking in material goods, but spiritually speaking, you are what? Wealthy. The suffering church. So this church is going through persecution and testing and suffering, verse 10, and even anticipating an intensified time of testing for 10 days. The Lord promised here the crown of life for those who are faithful. See, you are rich, he said. You are rich as a church. If you're fulfilling, if the believers are fulfilling this Christian spiritual life, it doesn't matter the size of the congregation, that is a wealthy church. See? So we have to have a biblical perspective about these things. The church of Smyrna was the exact opposite material-wise. But we had the flip side. They were materially impoverished, Smyrna. They were spiritually wealthy. Laodicean church, materially wealthy, spiritually impoverished. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Jesus Christ is our example of humbling himself, thinking about all the wealth in heaven, thinking about the position he had before the incarnation. And then read this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, notice, being creator of heaven and earth, possessing the entire universe, yet for your sakes, for your benefit, he became poor. Think about that. Born poor circumstances, humble manger, poor family. We know that Joseph's family was poor because of the offering they gave on the eighth day of circumcision, the turtle dove. That's the poor man's offering according to the Mosaic law. So we understood that Joseph's family was poor from that. And Jesus Christ, yet for your sakes he became poor, but that you through his poverty might become rich, spiritually speaking. See that? So this is a tremendous verse that focuses upon the spiritual wealth that the believer can have through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the self-evaluation here is they were prosperous. This is, by the way, equal to today what is called the prosperity gospel. We had the same old mentality as Job's friends. You just look at Job's friends, read the book of Job, and you have the same mentality that people have in the church today. And they'll say, God wants you wealthy and prosperous. God wants you materially rich. That's God's desire for you. And so they promote a gospel that promotes health, wealth, and prosperity. The Lord doesn't want anyone ever to have a cold or to be sick. That's not God's will. And God wants you to have a lot of money and prosper. And that's what they teach today, the prosperity gospel. And that's the Lord's blessing on your life. But no, that's a Laodicean church's philosophy. See? Or also the mega church ministry. Wow, you have 20,000 in your congregation, God's blessing. Oh, really? God's blessing you because you can fill a stadium of lukewarm, half-baked Christians who sit under those ministries and don't desire to hear the line-by-line, systematic teaching of God's Word. There's a problem, a major problem. You have a lot of people that feed their positive message, that feeds their carnal nature. Teach about sin, and I guarantee you're going to clear out that congregation. And those ministries will fail even financially. You start teaching through the Word of God. Which literally happened, by the way, with the, what's that church in Chicago? The original mega church movement began with the Willow Creek Ministries. And I read somewhere about they started a Sunday night service and they had a Bible study. First night they had 300 people, which is out of thousands. That's astounding. You can only get 300 people out there on a service other than Sunday morning. But even then it dwindled down. It was cut in half. They started teaching the Word of God until they had to dissolve it. We had to go back to our little skits and our dramas and entertain the people again. We can't teach them the Word of God systematically, or else we'll lose the numbers. Well, that's the megachurch mentality. How do you get these people in? It's not by teaching consistently, line by line, systematically, the Word of God. That's not the way you grow a church today, by the way, just to inform you if you're not aware of that. That is not church growth techniques. And upsets me that these seminary students, they want to read what Barna has to say about church growth instead of the Word of God. They want to go to Barna. Barna research this and interview. What do people want in church? Well, they want this. They want this organization. So we got to go around interviewing the community, the unsaved community, and ask the unsaved believer, what do you want in a church? Why aren't you going to church? Well, if you had drama, I would go to church. If you had this thing, I would go to church. If you shook my hand while at the door when I came in or wrote me a letter and thanked me and do all these other things, I would go to church. And you get these books called the Unchurch Harry or Mary, whatever that book was, you know, and you got to follow these methods, these carnal, worldly methods to add people to the church. Now, I'm not saying we're not to be friendly. We are to manifest Christ, by the way. I'm not saying that, you know, you can't reach out to people. I'm not saying you need to turn a cold shoulder. No, of course not. But we don't need to use gimmicks and advertisement and Hollywood techniques to get people in. See, we need to manifest a Christian way of life and go forward. So this is the mentality today. We had the same mentality as a Laodicean church had in that day. I don't need anything. I have need of nothing. Maybe the idea is they don't think they need doctrine. I don't need even doctrine. That's not necessary. Or they don't need the divine enablement. I can do it all. I can live the Christian life by my own strength. I don't need that. I can't tell me how many people have heard is I don't need doctrinal teaching. That's not necessary. I don't need that. Well, you have need of nothing, really. You're self-sufficient. Well, the diagnosis of these individuals is pretty astounding. And look at John chapter 15, verse 4. Of course we need to depend upon the Lord for spiritual growth. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. This is a fellowship verse here. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. You can't do anything apart from abiding in the vine. You can't produce anything that's pleasing to the Lord apart from remaining in fellowship with the Lord, depending upon His grace, His power, His strength, His word. Apart from that, you can't do anything. But don't say, I don't need that. I have need of nothing. I don't need that. I don't need doctrine. I don't need God's help. I can do it all myself. Oh, really? Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And even all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. The Lord can. Well, notice at the end, the evaluation. This is what they thought of themselves in contrast to what the Lord saw. Two perspectives here, divine and human. Human viewpoint is this: I am rich, become wealthy, have need of nothing. That's human viewpoint. What's divine viewpoint? Divine viewpoint is this: do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? That's God's perspective on this church. Totally opposite of their perspective, see. Their carnality caused them to be self-deceived. See. Now, next week we'll get into the fact that these believers will be disciplined by the Lord severely, and they are spiritually impoverished. Now, they probably thought that temporal wealth is an automatic sign of God's blessing. That's the lie circulated today in churches. Now, look at James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He had promised to those who love Him? You remember in James' day how they were treating poor people coming to church? Oh, you can sit in the back row here. You know, we got the front row reserved for VIP people, literally. You know, certain churches, believe it or not, have assigned seats. Really, you watch some of these evangelic services, how those people get in the first two or three rows? They're assigned, because those are the givers of the church. They're VIPs. And we had someone who attended here way back who was upset because they didn't get a table or they didn't get a prominent position. I was like, you come early, you can get whatever seat you want. You come on, you know, just come early. Sit wherever you want. I was like, who are you? And this was a person that's on the radio and all the big men. It's like, I don't care. I don't care what your so-called ministry background is. I'll treat you kind like anyone else. A homeless man would come here, welcome that person just as much as the wealthiest person in the world. Bill Gates would walk in. He needs the gospel too. So, here. So don't automatically think that, because you're wealthy. Now, let me say this. Having said that, can God bless you materialistically? Yes. Can material goods be a blessing? Yes. But it's not automatic. We can't automatically conclude that. See, that's the mentality we've got to get away with. We always have to evaluate our own walk with the Lord, whether rich or poor, middle class. We need to evaluate, through the Word of God, our own spiritual condition properly. But they were self-centered and wealthy, and they did not have biblical perspective. But next week we'll get into God's perspective on the condition of that church. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Word of God this morning. We pray, Father, that as a church we might have proper self-evaluation. And Lord, we definitely don't want to do things to turn away people and not minister grace and mercy and love, Father. We do want to do that, Father. We all also don't want to show favoritism. We want to simply, Lord, love everyone unconditionally with the love which you have loved us, Father. To minister and serve, to be an encouragement to fellow believers, to share the gospel with those who are lost. I pray, Lord, that our spiritual life may be effective and have power and impact upon others. May we reach out to others, Father, and may we be a blessing and encouragement to others. And Father, I pray that, Lord, if we are in carnality, we might restore fellowship by acknowledging our sins and continuing in the Word of God. I pray that you might evaluate and give us a spiritual evaluation of our own heart. And as David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my ways. And see if there is any wicked way in me. I pray that you might do that in our own life and that we might make those adjustments to your grace and appropriate your grace and restoration. Your grace not only for restoration of fellowship, but your grace for growth and spiritual progress. If there's anyone listening to this, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Christ did become poor for your sake. And as a matter of fact, he died on your behalf, bearing the penalty of your sins in full. And so he paid for the gift of eternal life, and he offers it to you by simple faith. What must I do to be saved? You may ask, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Simple trust and faith in Christ for everlasting life. You might express that through a prayer, though praying words do not save you. It comes from the heart. Faith comes from the heart. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. But if you are unsure how to express that, just say simply, Father, I'm trusting personally in your Son, the Lord Jesus, as my Savior, the one who died and rose from the dead, the one who paid the penalty of my sins. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life forever. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.